Heavenly Father, as we come to a time to share your word, I pray that, Father, you will speak through me through the Holy Spirit. They don't need to hear me. I'm a man with unclean lips. I don't have anything to share. I don't have any knowledge of what you have up in heaven, God, other than what you give me. So I just pray that, Father, as we study your word that has been written, that Holy Spirit, you will bring it alive. You will make it applicable, and not just something to hear and leave and go, oh, that was a message. No, something that, Father, will internally change us to be conformed into the image of Jesus, Lord, because when we get to heaven, Lord, that's what it's going to be like. It's going to be all about what you have described heaven to be and what we're to become. We're not perfect now. Thank God for the cross that we can repent and we can ask for forgiveness and we can take our nasty lives that we've had and we can put it under the cross. But Lord, more importantly, we want to learn now and go from here forward to learn about what you have to say to your church. And I pray you do it through me this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Philippians, and we've made it. We've made it as far as Philippians 1. We're on part 5, but we're at verse 27. It'll move a little faster as I take a few more verses and put them together, but every word, do you understand that every word that's been written, there's no word that is wasted in the Bible. God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave these writers these words. They've never been contradicted. It's what we call today infallible. It's the prophetic words, the things that were spoken that were going to happen, have all happened. There's only a few that are left to happen. And if 90% of the Bible has already come to pass, don't think that the last 10% God's going to go, oops, I missed it. No, it's true. We bank on it, and this is what we teach from. So Paul has taught us in Philippians, and we're up to 27, and so let's continue. What does he say? Verse 27. Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Gospel of what? Of Jesus Christ. What does gospel mean? Good news. So the written word that Jesus Christ has given us, this good news, we need to conduct ourselves according to it. It doesn't need to be a good read. Oh, wow, that was a great read. Wow, I've never seen anybody write like this. The devil knows the Bible. He knows what's the end of the Bible, and he shudders because of it. Hence why he is on the attack and wants to steal your faith or to get you to believe that God isn't really real or to get you to believe that he's got a little pitchfork and a tail and stuff. You know, he was an angel of light at one time when he was kicked out of heaven, right, because of rebellion against God. And now mankind, who's created in the image of God, has rebelled against God. And praise God, we've not been kicked out of heaven, right? We're here on earth, and we can come to the cross, and we can be what? Revived. We talked about it. Renewed. Restored. Redeemed. Whatever word you want to use, we get to go back into the presence of Daddy because of his Son and his work on the cross, if you receive it. Because of eternal life. And there's no greater prize you can ever get in life than eternal life with God rather than hell, right? Because of that, he says, Paul is going, I got this. I was killing Christians. I was persecuting Christians. I told them they didn't know the way. Paul got put down on the ground by Jesus. He was blinded. He was anointed by Ananias and said, now take the truth about what I'm about to download you over the next couple of years when you're in quiet with me. And he says, write it down and preach it and do it with gusto. And that's my interpretation of it. Just do it with everything that you got. And boy, did Paul give everything he got. As a Pharisee, he persecuted Christians, and he had such a boldness about him, it was unreal. And I think God probably in heaven was saying, you know what? I can use that and turn that right around and use it for my glory. And that's what he did. Saul's name became Paul, and Paul became one of the greatest preachers, wrote most of the books of the Bible that there ever has been, and he was an apostle. Why? Because he encountered Jesus Christ. Paul was passionate about what he wrote here. And he said, guys, don't just read this thing. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you, in other words, I don't have to come and preach this to you. Come on. When that word comes to you, by whom, whatever, however it comes to you, even if they have the wrong motivation, remember we studied that earlier? There were people preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ with the wrong motivation. They wanted what Paul had. They were jealous. They were envious, like the Pharisees and Sadducees were of Jesus. And so they were preaching Jesus Christ, but they were doing it with trying to get their self-esteem built up and their congregations built up, and they were doing it with the wrong motives. And what does Paul say? You know what? God, you deal with them. The fact that Jesus Christ is just being preached is good enough for me. Even though they're doing it with the wrong motivation, I don't care. Christ is being preached. So what they were preaching must have been correct, because Paul wouldn't have said that. But they were doing it with the wrong motives. How about you, right? Do you live a Christian life and say the right things and quote the right scriptures and go to church every Sunday and do all that, but yet represent him with the wrong motivation in the wrong way? And what we said in the very beginning of the service, you know the word of God, but you don't know the God of the word. Because the God of the word will reveal himself through you if you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of it. That means you got to read it. You got to get taught, get mentored. If you don't know enough, don't be so proud. You don't go up to somebody and ask them, mentor me. Tell me a little bit about this word. Help me understand it. Go back to the Greek and Hebrew and translate this for me in a way in which God meant it to be translated. Okay? So conduct yourself in a manner worthy of Christ. So whether I come or see you or I remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Boy, I could preach all day on that. How many churches are so divided because of the color of the seats or the size of the pulpit or the songs that you sing, or you come in and you know, you just, you know, that person over there, you're judging them because they don't wear the right clothes or this or that or whatever. And there's just so many things that divide us today. It's really horrible. That's not what God had planned. I don't even think he had his plan coming into a building like this and meeting like this and such like that. We were fellowshipping, we were reading the God's word, we were sharing meals together. They were living the Christian life in a manner worthy of coming into the temple. And then, you know, it was just a different way of life. Of course, we have to change with the times, but we should not change to be divided. He says, I come and see you. I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, If you have nothing else in common, this should make us one. Jesus Christ makes us one, because we're all brothers and sisters in God's kingdom when we come to faith in Christ. So what I want to say to you here is what? Paul says, become perfectly unified, because it was the central passion, obviously, of Paul, but who else? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. It was the central passion of Jesus, and it was the primary work of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that? Holy Spirit wasn't just here to make you smarter and better and give you gifts so that you could become the greatest person on this earth. No, he was sent to grow you and mature you. Yes, that was part of it. But the central work of why the Spirit came was to bring this unity to all those who would trust Christ, because Christ sent the Holy Spirit to do so. How do I know that? Because John 17 tells me this. John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote John 17, and I believe it's what? Verses 21 to 23. Now this is Jesus talking to his daddy. This is his prayer, as he's praying, to his Father in heaven who sent him, and he agreed to be sent. And he says this, that, Father, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Father, Son, right? Holy Spirit, one. That they also may be in us. What a privilege. That the Holy Spirit will literally live within us. How does he fit, Pastor? It's not about fitting, right? He's Spirit. So he can live within us, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. How are people going to know about Christianity? Because your fruit, when I squeeze you, you ooze love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all the things that are of God, right? If there's dissension, if there's divisiveness, if there's bitterness, if there's anger, if there's envy, if there's jealousy, if I squeeze you, then I know that you probably don't have the Holy Spirit. You got the wrong one. Does that make sense? You are made up of the DNA of your daddy in heaven, because Jesus Christ has deposited in you of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And when he's in you, we should know it. He says, Jesus says, you'll know them by the fruit, by their fruit. Everybody thinks they're going to heaven because they say, well, there's a God. Well, that's not how you get to heaven. It's through faith in Jesus Christ, what he did for you on the cross, and making him what? Lord. Recognizing your life's not your own. I know, you know, some say, well, that's just a cliche. No, it's not. It says in the Word of God that you're not your own anymore. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have no rights to yourself anymore. You have surrendered, or you better surrender. He becomes what we call Lord. If you walk into a kingdom and you go up to the king and say, hey, king, I like being part of your kingdom, but I'm going to do my own thing and see you later. He'll have you beheaded. But in the spiritual realm, God, Christ, when he becomes your Lord, he's got to become your king. And that means that you obey. That means you obey that inner voice of the Holy Spirit. That means you submit yourself in your marriages. You submit yourself into the authority of the church that you decide you're going to put yourself into. That means you submit to those authorities God has placed in your life. And yes, that means the United States of America. You may not agree with who's up there in the president of the United States, but it doesn't matter. God knows. He's in control. He's bigger than this world. He's bigger than our government. Pray for those who persecute us. Pray for those who, I'm not saying, well, yeah, whatever. You need to pray. They're lost. And you were at one time, and praise God, somebody prayed for you. Pray these people that are doing evil in the kingdom. And why do I say that? Well, when you're for abortion and you want to kill babies and when you're, you know, you're doing these kinds of things, then we know that's what? Not of God. So we pray against that, and we just pray that God fills those people with the right heart and the right attitude to change their ways, not crucify them. It's tough to do that, to pray for those who persecute you, but we've got to do that. This is the kind of character, this is the oneness that we have to have as a church body, because if we leave here and half of you go and start judging people out in the restaurant and the other half go out and start being divisive and just starting to just use foul language and just misrepresenting the church, the one thing I ask you not to do is say you come to Carolina Foothills Christian Fellowship. Don't say you're a member here, please. You're in enough trouble with God by being part of the kingdom. But I'd rather you not share that you're here. No, I'm just kidding when I say, well, I'm not kidding. Don't do that. Represent God well. That's what Paul is pretty much saying. We're one. We share eternal life together. The Holy Spirit lives in us, so we should have the same fruit. There shouldn't be divisiveness and gossip and speaking evil of one another. And when things go wrong, talking about that person, how would you like them talking about you? We got to start getting this and becoming one, because when the world begins to see the church come together like that, it's going to be like what Shirley talked about. We've never seen this before. This countenance on Howard, this attitude that you have, Shirley, we've been in the hospital all these years, and when we look at somebody who, because Howard's not there, that was just his earthly tent. He's got a new body, praise God. But the earthly tent had this smile on his face. How do you get that? You're not in anguish. You have peace. You've probably seen the angel that's coming to take you home. The world hasn't seen that, but the world can see that in you. But let me tell you something. Easy for Howard because he's not here and he's with God right now. Harder for you because to get you to smile could take a great work and work of God, right? Seriously, it's harder to get people who believe to smile and treat their waitress nice and become one than it is for someone who's seen the Lord and just, boom, changed addresses, moved from one body to the next in a breath and literally a heartbeat. We need to do what Paul's talking about and Jesus desires. Folks, division is only acceptable where it's necessary to preserve the holiness of the church from the corrupting influence of unrepentant sinners. What does that mean? When people walk in here, and they're flagrantly sinning, and they say to God, you know, they're just all about evil, and they have no intent on wanting Jesus as their Lord and Savior, or sitting here and learning about God, and they're just the way they are and stuff like that, and they're causing divisiveness. That's the only type of divisiveness. God says, deal with it. Remove it from your midst. It's cancer to the body. But other than that, as Christians, we are to be one, right? 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13. I don't want you taking my word for the stuff that I'm giving you. We need to back it up with Scripture. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Oh, if we stop there, then we would not talk to anybody else ever until we meet God. Our wives, our children, everybody. Because he says in the next verse, I did not mean with the immoral people of this world. I did not at all mean with the immoral people or with the covetous and swindlers and idolaters. Why? Because that's what they do. Evil people do those things, right? They don't know any better. It's like a child who doesn't know any better when he's getting ready to cross the street at 1 or 2 years old, right? You better grab his hand and say, no, that's not the way we do things. Sinners sin. They don't have a relationship with Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't drive them. The fruit's not being squeezed out of them. They do what they do, so don't separate yourself from them. Love them. Turn the other cheek. Witness to them. Do whatever you need to do, what God's called you to do. He's telling us don't separate you from immoral people or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to what? Go out of the world. Because that's what we got. Sin came into the world with Adam and Eve, and it's run rampant since, and it's really ramping up now, right? Paul goes on to say, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's immoral. What do we call that? Hypocrisy. You're calling yourself a Christian, and you're doing the deeds of the devil. You're saying you're a brother, but yet you're willing to show my child the wrong way to live. You're causing corruption and division within the church just because you enjoy it. But yet you're calling yourself a Christian. He says, don't associate with that kind of a person, a brother, if he's immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Don't even eat with such a person. Wow. Wow. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? We don't. That's God. He wants all men to be saved. He'll judge the world. But do you not judge those who are within the church? Do we have a responsibility to God to judge one another? Hold each other accountable to the standards of God? If you have a business, do you hold the people responsible for what they're supposed to do at work? You'd better, or you'd have chaos, and you probably wouldn't have a business anymore. But those who are outside, God judges. He says it right here. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, do we do it immediately? Oh, Jeff just steps out and I find out that he's having an affair with somebody else in the church. Sorry, Jeff. I know you're not, and I was just doing that. Wow, I just found that out, Jeff. Out the door. Get out. Move. No, God's, and I'm not, this is not the message today. That's another sermon. What am I to do? I'm to approach him and say, hey, brother, I love you. What the heck are you doing? How do I help you? Let's get you out of this life. That's not part of the family of God. What are you teaching our kids by coming in here and doing what you're doing? Da, da, da. And Jeff goes, well, pastor, you're just being a pastor. I really love this other woman. I just can't help myself. So then I grab Eric, my fellow elder, and we both come to you, and now we shake you a little bit. No, I'm not kidding you. But come on, what are you doing? Don't destroy our relationship. You are causing cancer inside our family here. You are misrepresenting God. You are misrepresenting us as a church. We love you. We want you. What do we need to do to get you into AAAA? Because I know there's AA and AAA, whatever. He refuses again. By that time, I found in my 20-some-odd years of pastoring and stuff like that, he's already left the church because he doesn't want to be held accountable like that. He's gone. But occasionally, somebody will be stubborn and say, nope, I'm staying. Then I have to bring it and get up here at the pulpit and tell all of you. Jeff over here, you know, he's married, but he's having an affair with some other lady in the church. I've approached him. Our elders approached him. We love him. We want him here and stuff like that. But for the sake, because I have a responsibility as a pastor to protect all of you, he's got to go. And I've written bylaws and in my constitution that says he's got to go. So if he doesn't, I could call authorities and say, I'm sorry, he's crashing a meeting that he's not invited to. Kind of paraphrasing that. But that's how God has designed us to be. We're to hold each other accountable in love. We're to go that last mile and that last stretch unless he absolutely says, I'm just done with God and the church and whatever. But that's how we restore one another. We can't give up on the first try because if we did, we'd all be gone because we all backslide at times. I shouldn't say we all do, but I mean, you know, realistically, if you gossip, you've backslidden, right? If you've murdered, you've backslidden. God doesn't judge the intensity of the sin. It's just sin is sin is sin. And if we really loved each other, we would hold each other accountable to that kind of stuff because we want to what? We want to grow. We want to mature. Paul talks about it all the time. Grow, mature. Reach for the prize. One day you will reach perfection. Until then, give it your best shot. But we're not perfect yet. We only prophesy in part. We only know in part. One day we'll know it all. Some people think they're know-it-alls today. They're not. because you don't know it all, and we don't. Next scripture, 1 Corinthians 11, 18 to 19. Did I do that one, Dina? For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. So Paul's going, And in part, I believe it. He doesn't want to believe it. He's taught the people, but yet they're doing their own thing. For there must also be factions among you. That means divisions, right? Little groups, little cliques that are talking about other people. So that those who are approved may become evident among you. That means I recognize those of you that are together, and I recognize those of you that are problem childs, problem kids. God knows your heart. I don't have to. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not peeking in your window to see if you're doing what's right or doing what's wrong. I address it when I know about it. I pray to God every day, please don't bring it to me and let them handle it themselves. But when I do know about active sin in the church, if I was not the pastor that God's called me to be, I'd ignore it. But I am, I pray that I am, I have to address it in love. In love. Because God does not have one foot with evil and one foot with good. He is 100% God. We sang about it. He is God, God, God. 100%, 100%, 100%. And for all the other percentage points that you fall backwards with, we have the cross, praise God, to be say, Lord, I'm sorry, and I repent. That means I'm turning from the very sin that I've been engaged in. Praise God, we've got that opportunity. The devil doesn't. He's been judged. He's going to the lake of fire forever. We don't have that. We don't have to worry about that because we have the cross. Well, God, I died before when I was in the middle of my sin and I didn't have a time to repent, so am I going to hell? No, God, what? He judges you by your heart. And he knows sometimes that we fall back into times when, you know, I'll give you an example. Sometimes I get angry with God, and I have to repent because I don't understand or it's not going my way. And so I stomp my foot like a little kid and say, God, why? I don't understand this. And then he reminds me, I'm God, you're not, and you don't have to understand it. And if you don't like it, tough, I am that I am. That's pretty much his words to me. And so I get over my little hissy fit, and I come to the cross and I say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I had a bad attitude today. You know. But what if I had died and gotten hit by a car before I had a chance to do that? God knows me. And see, that's what we all have to know, how much God loves you. He knows every fiber of your being. He knew you before the foundation of the world. He knew you before your parents came together. Can you understand that? Nope. But it's the way he says it was and is and always will be. So if he knows you that well, do you think when you're making mistakes and if you happen to pass on before you know you got over that mistake that he still can't take you with him? Of course he can. Don't underestimate the overwhelming, isn't that a song? The overwhelming love of God. Don't ever underestimate his overwhelming love for you. It's that much. Most people will say, it's that much. He died for you. How much more? What else could he do for you, right? Specifically, Paul says in Philippians 1:27, for these believers to conduct themselves worthy. So bottom line is your conduct matters. The most important weapon against the enemy is not a stirring sermon or a powerful book. Right? Right. Amen? Amen. Amen. It's the consistent life of a believer. It's not a stirring sermon. It's not how many plays we could do. It's not how well you can sing. How often you pray, what ministers to the Lord the most is your consistent life of being a believer. What you do Monday through Saturday more than what you do on Sunday morning. Anybody can put on a hat, get well-dressed or even underdressed or whatever you want to get dressed with and walk into a church and raise your hands and go, hallelujah, hallelujah, and then Monday through Saturday act like an idiot. God is impressed most not with how you sing on a Sunday or what you bring on a Sunday, it's how you act and conduct yourself Monday through Sunday, 24/7. What's in you? Because what you are will come out of you eventually. In a stressful situation, you'll find out just how deep you are. Doesn't mean you're not saved. It just shows you how deep you are with God when you're in the most stressful of situations. You face the most stressful situation that ever will come in life in the loss of a loved one. And surely grieving, yes? Having those moments, yes, but stood there and became a witness to somebody else to show the power and love of God. Wow, kudos. King James translates verse 27. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. I don't quote him a lot because I don't doeth thatteth all the timeth. When I bring you my teaching, I bring it from the Greek and I bring it from the Hebrew because that's the original language it was written in. I wasn't born in, when was he, 1700, 1800? I don't know. So I don't understand that language as much. Okay, I use the New American Standard if you want to use the NIV. They're all, you know, different translations, the Message, the Passion. They're all just translations. Okay? The interpretation, to be exact, you got to go back to the original what? Greek and Hebrew, right? But we can learn from everybody speaking. There might be 20 people in this room and we all talk differently and we all might translate or interpret something a little bit differently, but the message can still be the same, right? Because we're just different. So don't go preaching, I only got one Bible and that's the only one we can have. And I, you know, well, if you're going to go to one Bible, go to the Greek and go to the Hebrew, right? Again, let your conversation becometh the gospel. The reason I quoted King James is because the old English word for conversation means walk, not talk. Isn't that interesting? The word conversation, let your conversation becometh the gospel, means walk, not talk. Wow. So it's your walk, not your talk, that's your greatest witness. Oh, you can praise God and you can testify, you can do everything you want, but people, little eyes, what is it? Little eyes are watching you at all times. Someone is always watching you, whether you're at work, at home, or even in your closet, you got someone watching you. Sandy Patty sang a song, Angels Watching Over Me. Well, you do have angels watching over you. The Bible talks about angels, and I'm going to preach on that one time. There's a book that Billy Graham put out on angels. You know what? We're going to summarize that, and we're going to bring it to you, because I read that, and it was like, I didn't realize the powerful work of angels today on our behalf. They're messengers from God that work on our behalf here. He says sometimes you even entertain an angel without knowing it. Could be an angel in a room right now. It's your walk, not your talk. We either promote the gospel or we undermine its influence in the lives of people by our regular conduct. So you're either going to edify, uplift someone, or you're going to be a thorn in their side. Or neutral. And God hates neutral. He said, you'd rather you be hot or cold, but I hate lukewarm. So you know what? Be an encouragement to somebody this week. Be an encouragement to somebody today. Uplift them, encourage them, strengthen them. Give them a word. Tell them you love them. Hold. You might not even have to say anything. You just need to just come up and give them a hug. How do I know that? Look at them. Care about them. Look into their eyes. See what's going on in their life. You know, sometimes when people are walking through those doors, I mean, half the time you guys know when they're hurting and when they're not hurting, when they need a friend and they don't need a friend, when they need Jesus or don't need Jesus. Don't be afraid to approach them because we only get one shot at it sometimes. I blew it. I have to use myself as an example, but I blew it the last couple times. Three strikes, you're out, so I'm only at two strikes. I won't be out the next time because I finally got the revelation. But here, being here, sometimes all alone on this property and stuff like that, I get people walking up to the door all the time, knock, 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 knock. And in today's day and age, you don't know who's knocking on your door. And this person was on drugs, and they were confused, and they were out of their mind, and they were saying this and saying that. So the first thing I'm thinking of is we're going to protect ourselves and our church, and how quickly can I get this guy out of here? That happened once. Same guy, months later, same thing happened. First thing that comes to my mind is what? Fear. Not like fear for me, but okay, what is this situation going to bring? You would have thought once that your pastor would have said, God, is there something you want to do here? Because the words that he used the last time, he says, I'm lost. Oh, what a cue! And I missed it. He said, I'm lost. I'm speaking metaphorically. He said that, but he was referring to, I'm looking for my mother and my brothers and my sisters. He was on meth. And so, I mean, that's what meth does to you and stuff like that. And he was just, he couldn't look at me and he was doing this stuff. But instead, worried only about the safety of the church, I missed an opportunity to say, you're lost. Well, maybe I can help get you to find what you need. Imagine that. What's the worst thing that could have happened? He probably would have done it anyway. We took off because he couldn't stay in one place at one time. But twice I was approached with somebody in our normal fleshly attitude. We've got that, and we should have a defensive posture to some degree because of the way things are. But he was no threat. I knew that. He could have been a threat, but do you understand what I'm saying? I had an opportunity to say, you're lost, but I can know where you can really find yourself and minister. Well, I know my God. He was sent twice. He'll be back. Not Arnold Schwarzenegger, but he will be back, this guy. And just pray for me that I can just look at him in the eyes and slow him down a little bit and say, you know what, I've got an answer for some of the problems you have right now. And there's only one answer that'll ever meet the problems that you have, because they're vast, and they were vast, because I'm a healthcare professional too, so I know. I don't want to miss that opportunity again, and I pray that all of you will pray that when you come across anybody like that, that your first reaction isn't always, yes, be defensive, but after you get past that initial defensiveness and you see that the situation isn't, your life's in danger, we need God to show up, because it could be us. I hate using myself as examples like that, but you know what? Sometimes you got to thank God for the cross, right? I had to go repent to God for that for a few times. So we're promoting the gospel or undermining it, right? We are walking advertisements, testimonies, telling others constantly, though unconsciously, they should or should not come to the Lord. By you just walking around, you're telling people come to the Lord or not come to the Lord without ever saying a word. Amen? Okay, I need to move. Our everyday life, it witnesses, again, not to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John's gospel, but the gospel according to us. Ooh. Are we a witness of, well, let me tell you about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can tell them about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all day long, but if you're not a personal witness of who Jesus is, they're going to say, who's Matthew, who's Mark, and who's John, Luke, and John? Are you supposed to be a Christian? Well, if you're the one that looks like a Christian, I certainly don't want what you have. No, you're the gospel according to, stick your own name in there. Here's an anonymous poem. It's good. This man said this, or woman, you are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether you're faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? That's good. That's good. So what is Paul saying? What he's really saying is, behave what you believe. For the Christian, behave what we believe. If you're not a Christian, don't be obedient to whatever you're hearing from the enemy, because he'll have a voice in your life too, right? To unbelievers, listen now, to unbelievers, behavior is besides the point. To an unbeliever, behavior doesn't matter. It's besides the point. To Christians, behavior or conduct is the point. Do you understand what we're trying to say here? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that are not seen. Faith without works is dead. For believers, if they're going to come to Christ, they need to see Christ in you. So behavior matters. To an unbeliever, behavior doesn't matter. Conduct is irrelevant. But do not think that obedience was written off on the cross. The penalty of sin was written off on the cross. Obedience to Daddy's, that's always been. His house is the same. If you love me, you will. But of course, we in the gospel, we do it out of love. Not because of duty, not because we can earn our way there, not because it gets us there. It's just a byproduct of our relationship with Almighty God. It does not save you. Your works do not save you. Please hear me. Your works do not save you, but it does show that our faith in Christ is genuine. It doesn't make us hypocrites. It gets out there and it witnesses. It bears testimony to the life of God living presently within us. Amen? James chapter 2, verses 14 to 20. Verse 26 as well. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Or I could say fruit. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food, And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, brother. And yet you do not give them what's necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Well, you show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, religious one, right? You do well. But the demons also believe, and they shudder. See, they don't obey. They believe. Oh, they believe in God. They saw Jesus, and they shuddered. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, he's getting a little nasty here, that faith without works is useless? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead, right? How are we saved? We're saved by grace, right? It's a gift from God, right? But it's don't stop there. We're saved by grace through faith. Saved by God's grace, it's a gift, but it's through faith. That means we need to receive it and make Jesus Christ Lord and Savior, right? We have to believe it. Jesus died for me, and we have to act upon that because we're not our own anymore. We're saved by grace through the means of, if you could say, through the means of faith. Believing and making him Lord. Not just believing, because the devil believes, but making him Lord. And that doesn't mean you have to be perfect. Doesn't mean, thank God for the cross, right? That means that when we go through this life now, wanting to be obedient, what did Paul say? I do the very thing I hate. Oh my God, I do the very thing I hate. I want to do the right thing, but I keep doing the wrong thing. Who will save me from this wretched life that I live? And then he turns around and he writes, Jesus Christ. God knows we're not perfect. He knows we don't have it all together, but he wants our love. He wants our faith to believe, to receive, and to just live motivated by that love, and you got no problems. Oh, Pastor, aren't you sounding a bit legalistic? Well, why don't you ask that question to Jesus? Oh, by the way, Paul did. And he happened to put it in perspective for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent. That means with him in heaven or down here, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That means when you take your last breath and when God decides to gather us all together to come to this judgment, not a judgment to go to hell, right? This is not a judgment of whether you're saved or not saved. Obviously, you're in heaven, you've been saved, but there's still, when we get there, we have to give an account for the life we've lived. So that each one may be what? Recompensed for his deeds in the body. In other words, I've seen your entire life, Scott. I've watched you when you were born all the way to the very end. And you're going to be recompensed for your deeds that you did according to what you have done, whether good or bad. So our Father in heaven is going to reward us accordingly. I don't know about you, but I'd like to be recompensed means, okay, when you recompense something, you're giving them something, right, Susie? How much am I dealing out to Susie? Yeah, well, let's go. Susie's lived her life, and wait, man, Susie, you've been really good, man. Woo, man, I'm gonna keep doing it. Well, yeah, we'll keep it coming Susie's way, right? Pam? Oh, I'm not going to touch you. I don't want to get up there and him go, okay, next. I mean, seriously. I'm making light of it, but, you know, God knows us. We're his. He sees his children. You may not think so, but he watches everything we do, and we will be rewarded accordingly. So when we get to heaven, there will be various rewards. Maybe there's I don't know. I've never been there. But there's maybe various positions we might hold governmentally when we have Jesus ruling and reigning, right, forevermore. Or maybe it's just, you know, some people say big houses or whatever. I don't know. How many rooms can you live in at one time? Whatever it is, it'll be wonderful, no matter what. It's not a heaven or hell issue, but it's a displeasing or pleasing issue that's directly related to our rewards in eternity. Do you understand that? So I'm not misquoted. Okay. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. That says it pretty well. Next scripture, Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. Here's Paul writing from prison chained to these Roman soldiers. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. The Holy Spirit is constantly wooing people into the kingdom every day. And he's using you to help woo them in faster. And so it matters that you do it with all humility and gentleness, with patience. That's tough sometimes with some people, right? Showing tolerance for one another in love. If you don't do that, they're going to blow you off. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Don't get into arguments with people over the gospel. The Holy Spirit will fight your fight for you. But you need to be able to present it in such a way that you're exemplifying the fruit of the Spirit, you're turning the other cheek, you're understanding that they only know what they know, they're sinners, they're doing what they do. Don't just sit there, cuss them off, and just do away with them and say, God, take them out. That's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus said, take them in. And then exemplify what the real life of Christ is all about. If we don't do it, who's going to do it? If Christians can't exemplify the life of Jesus, who's going to do it? If you don't do it, who's going to do it in your family? So what does walking in a manner worthy of the calling that we have been born again citizens of heaven look like? I'm just going to read you a little bit of a laundry list here that Paul does. Some of our obligations are to live by faith, to spend time with Daddy, our Heavenly Father, to thank and praise Him. We've done that today, right? To study and obey His Word, we're doing that, right? To genuinely love one another, I hope you're doing that. To assist each other in need, to bear witness of Jesus' Lordship, what does that mean? That means I've submitted and I obey and He's Lord, not just my Savior. To serve Him faithfully in our job and our ministry, that's not a light thing. We need to serve Him in our jobs and our ministries. To use spiritual gifts that He gives us, you can't just sit back and go, okay, I'm going to just absorb church and then go home. Exude church. Bring it back out. Take what you're getting in here and put it out somewhere else. Teach the same class if you want to. I don't care. Take the word. You want my, take my notes. Do your own notes. Go bring somebody a piece of cake. Love on them and tell them, you encourage them. Whatever it is that God's telling you to do, just get it out. Don't keep it in. You know, we have spiritual gifts He's given us. Follow His guidance. Keep Him first in your decisions and every decision. Intercede faithfully in prayer. I'm just giving you what Paul discusses in all of his letters. To confess our sins when they occur and be quick to repent. Notice, confess them, but then turn from them. Don't just say you're sorry you hit Tammy over the head with a baseball bat. Don't do it again. Oh, I'm sorry, and I do it again. Oh, I'm sorry, and I do it again. No, that's not repentance. Repentance is turning from hitting Tammy over the head with a baseball bat again, okay? Forgiveness of sins we have. I mean, look, we are to... There are so many things, I could just go on, I'm going to skip some of these for sake of time, but to financially support His work, preserve sound teaching in our churches, here's one for you, preserve sound teaching in our churches. Do not water down the gospel, whether you're a pastor or you're doing it out on the streets, just to make somebody feel better. Bring them the truth and love, and sometimes it hurts and it sometimes stabs them in the side because it's reaching right where they don't want you to reach because it's convicting them and they know that they're doing wrong. I get it. But don't you ever water it down for that sake. Preach the truth in love. It's not your word. It's His. Don't change it. He warns us against that. Well, you may be saying right now, that's a lot to expect. Well, the privileges with the calling are literally out of this world. The privileges of doing what we just talked about are out literally of this world. For instance, peace with God, peace of God, forgiveness of sin, provision, access into His presence, rest and joy, biblical insight, personal counsel, the Holy Spirit living in you, comfort, truth, guidance, spiritual gifts, the resurrection life that Howard's experiencing right now. That's just to name a few, but there's so many benefits to living and conducting a Spirit-filled life. And we're ever so grateful for that. Let me finish chapter 1 here real quick by reading verses 28 to 30. And then we can actually move on. chapter 2. Philippians 1, 28 and 30. Paul finally says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. How about that one? How many of us get alarmed by our opponents? Those that are fighting against you, those that mean evil for you, those that are just making your life miserable, and you know that they're trying to do that. And then you get alarmed by it. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. They're just digging their own grave. That's a term, right? But of again, it's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. Wow, that means healing, that means deliverance, that means your ticket to heaven. And that too comes from God. So don't be alarmed by your opponents. For to you, it's been granted for Christ's sake, not just to believe in him, but also, to suffer for his sake. That means you're going to get persecuted. People are going to treat you badly. Why? Because there's sin in the world. Hello? You're living in the same dirt the sinners are until he brings you home like Howard is. So you're going to have to put up with persecution. You're going to maybe suffer a little bit. You're going to have to go through what Jesus went through with all of that kind of stuff. Count it all joy. You don't have to be happy about it, but count it joy. Why? Because you got to stare at that cross and understand you have eternal life forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. You're going to experience the same conflict which you saw in me. And Paul went through it. And something we're going to be talking about that. And now here to be in me. He was chained to guards in a Roman jail when he's writing all this exhortation to us. I mean, that's joy. Do you think he was happy about it? No. Do you think he could be joyful about it? Yes. Why? Because he was doing God's will and the word was getting out. And those Roman soldiers, that Italian Praetorian guard, was getting saved. The very sinners he was chained to had no recourse but to what? Listen. He was giving them truth, and the truth set them free. It'll either set you free or put you in further bondage. Experiencing the same conflict, and now here to be in me. Wow. So what are these final verses in Philippians talking about? He's saying, don't be terrified by your adversaries, especially their accusations. Paul wants us so deeply rooted in eternal truth and thoroughly tested by the stressful storms of life that we're willing to come boldly and fully established in God confidence. That means you got the confidence of God with you no matter where you go, even if you face persecution or I got God with me. Remember Stephen? I can't help but think of Stephen. I think, Brett, you were reading him the other day or whatever. Stephen was standing in the midst of those throwing stones at him to kill him, and yet his countenance looking up says, I see the heavens opened. He was able to smile and look and say, I see the heavens open. He knew that he was about to take his last breath and be in the presence of God. Far greater than any rock or stone that was hitting him in the head because of these people who were persecuting him. That's God confidence. That's being so assured of your relationship with God that no matter what happens to you in this life, you don't give a rip. As long as I'm preaching Jesus, I don't care. And that doesn't mean that 24/7 you're going around preaching Jesus, Bible thumping, walking in people's front doors. No, it just means you're exemplifying him in everything that you do. And sometimes it's the knock on a door. And sometimes it's just a witness to the person down at Ingles. And sometimes it's to bring a piece of cake over to somebody's house when they're grieving. And sometimes it's just to smile. And sometimes it's to break out the word and say, hey, I noticed that, you know, looks like the Ethiopian did with the guy in the, right, who did he go to? Some guy in a carriage or whatever. Right. Philip did that, yeah, to the Ethiopian. Sometimes it's, you know what, let's open up the Bible and, you know, let me tell you about this passage of scripture because I can see you're hurting and God has something to say about that. You know, it's not always that. Sometimes it's playing a game of ping pong and losing, Will, and losing and being okay with that. That's the Christian life. We've made it something that it's not. We're not to be religious. We're not to be pompous. We're not to be up there in this high and mighty place of where we're trying to, you know. It's not in the persuasiveness of my words. I pray that you're hearing my heart and I'm bringing Paul's heart to you because it's in demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. What can the Holy Spirit do with the word I'm bringing you in your life? This type of warfare in and of itself is indicative when you are being suffering and when you are being persecuted for the cause of Christ, that type of warfare in your life is indicative that you're wonderfully saved because the devil hates people and wars against them. He hates God's people, I mean. The devil hates everybody, but he really hates God's people. Paul also mentions here that we're not only called to believe Christ, but we're to suffer for him. So your attitude in persecution and when you're suffering makes all the difference in the world when it comes to representing Jesus well and maintaining your joy. How you handle adverse circumstances is a huge, huge factor in how people will see Jesus in your life. Acts 5:41. Acts chapter 5:41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing. See, they were in front of them and they were being persecuted by all the Pharisees and religious people. These apostles were. And it says, they went away from the presence of all these religious people, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They left that thing and said, man, woo! Did you see the blow he gave John? Yeah, did you see what he said about Peter because he stood up for the cause of Christ? Man, wow. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. We took a blow for you. They were so great. They just were so happy that they could do something for God that would be pleasing to God. Because it says, our faith is pleasing to God. Without it, we can't please him, right? We develop joy as we learn to walk and work with Christ by faith. And what? In a faithless world. When you exhibit faith, it's just, whew. Last scripture, it's the same one we just read, but I want to read to you out of the Message. Just another translation that brings the Message. It's not a literal translation, but it's a message from this. And here's how Peterson, Eugene, puts Philippians 1:29 as we close this today. There's far more to this life than trusting in Christ. Boy, if you took that and stopped it there, they say we were heretics probably, right? There's far more to this life than trusting Christ. There's also suffering for him. And the suffering is as much a gift as the trusting. Yeah, right. It is, according to God. That's what Paul's saying. Suffering sometimes produces so much, and we're going to read that and close, okay? So why would that be a true statement? Well, suffering does have good purposes, according to God. Some of the benefits of Christian suffering are what? Correction of our faults, confirmation of our obedience, purification, inspiration, emboldenment, making other Christians bold, right? Because we're going through suffering, they can see, hey, if he can do it, I can do it. Emboldenment of other Christians, strengthening our faith, proving our loyalty, right? If you're suffering and still serving Jesus, that proves your loyalty. Conforming to his image, bringing us rewards, increasing our discernment, and helping us to rely on God's grace, right? When you got nothing else to rely on, just to name a few. So in conclusion of this chapter, I ask you this question. Are we warning new disciples and ministers, new ministers to the pulpit, new people coming into the faith, are we warning these people that if they persist in learning and living and spreading God's light in a very dark world, in other words, they're now Christians in the midst of an evil world, that they will face the same conflict of rejection, slander, abuse, and injustice that Paul and other Christians faced and are facing. He didn't promise us a bed of roses when we came to know him as Lord and Savior. He promised us eternal life and that he'd be with us forever. And he'd bring us peace in the midst of difficult circumstances, right? But he never said that the world wasn't going to slap you back in the face. Matter of fact, he says it's going to, and be ready for it. Folks, either face it and grow, or avoid it and slowly fall into compromise. Which one will you choose?